Who would have thought just a few years ago that we'd be talking about having missionaries in a place like the Ukraine preaching the gospel and establishing churches? The Heinemanns are part of a three-family team that is there, all from Sunset in Lubbock, establishing an additional congregation in Kharkov. There are quite a number of churches of Christ in the Ukraine already. I haven't asked anyone lately, but my guess is more than 50. Who would have thought it? Who would have thought in our generation we would have seen that? Those of us who grew up in the days of the Cold War, and even those of you who are a little older than me and grew up in the days at the very end of World War II when Europe was divided and the Soviet presence was so strong and that atheistic, communistic view of the world was impressed upon so many people and the wall was built and doors were closed and no one was given the opportunity to publicly even profess their faith in Christ in those nations. And now to hear about churches in the Ukraine, in Russia, in Moscow, in Barnaul, and dozens of other cities over there. And actually, to tell the truth, to see a more open door for the gospel now in those places than we see in our own country. I'm not saying we're prohibited from preaching the gospel here, but I'm talking about the open doors, people receptive to the gospel. The same is true of what we're talking about this morning. As we continue our study of the Apostle Paul, as we've had now quite already a lengthy study, more than 10 lessons on his life, his upbringing, his conversion, and now he begins his missionary journeys, we have to be touched by the fact that he went where no one ever believed the gospel would go before. Now, true, Jesus had commanded his apostles, go into all the world, go preach the gospel to every nation. But they honestly, I don't believe, could envision that. They wanted it to happen. They wanted to be a part of it happening. But it took someone like the Apostle Paul, a latecomer to the gospel as compared to the other apostles, to actually start making it happen. And I believe they then followed his lead out from Judaism and the Jewish faith out into the Gentile world. And if it wasn't for him and then for them, we wouldn't be doing this morning. We wouldn't be believers. We wouldn't even know the gospel. And Jesus would not be precious to us. And we wouldn't be singing about his death and his resurrection and commemorating it around the table. Except for men like this, 2,000 years ago, doing what they did. Yes, this is Easter Sunday as the greater Christian community celebrates it. And Don is right. We celebrate the resurrection of Jesus every Sunday, not just once a year. But nevertheless, it is appropriate to talk about on this day like any other day about the resurrection of Jesus. And what we're going to talk about this morning is the central place that the resurrection of Jesus had in the life and teaching of the Apostle Paul. Now, as we've begun that first missionary journey that we have recorded in the book of Acts in chapters 13 and 14, it's time for us to take a time out and look at what he was preaching. He's gone out with Barnabas, and he's gone from Antioch over to the island of Cyprus and gone all through the island, finally ending up in the capital city and preaching the gospel even to the governor, the Roman governor, and seeing him become a believer. And they've left there and caught a ship and traveled up to Perga in Pamphylia, the seacoast town just north of Cyprus, and now gone inland to a very large, prosperous city called Antioch of Pisidia. And it's there just last week we were reading the sermon that he preached there in the Jewish synagogue. And he preached about the resurrection. The resurrection meant everything to Paul. Let's see how that's true. First of all, we notice that his faith and confidence in Jesus' resurrection is what is mobilizing and propelling him in what he's doing. Saul of Tarsus, which was Paul's old name, was a devout Jewish rabbi, a devout believer in the Jewish law and the traditions, the temple, the sacrifices, all of those things. He was a Pharisee. He was a conservative believer in the scriptures and the practices they had, and he, like the vast majority of the other Pharisees who lived in Jesus' day, had rejected Jesus as being the Messiah that they were looking for. Even though Jesus, while among the Jewish people, did miracle after miracle, everything from feeding large crowds to raising dead people to life, they were unconvinced. Saul was unconvinced. They kept coming to Jesus and saying, "What sign, what evidence are you going to give us that proves you're the Messiah?" They acknowledged that he raised the dead, fed 5,000 people, fed 4,000 people, could take from morning to night healing person after person who had every imaginable disease and disability. And they admitted the miracles took place, but they were unconvinced. They said, "We need something stronger than that to convince us." And Jesus said that the signature sign or evidence of who he was going to be the fact that he was going to rise from the dead. They knew that because when they killed him, they went to the governor, Pilate, and asked to have guards set at the tomb to guarantee that no one would come steal the body and then claim he rose from the dead. It's kind of an ironic thing when his own disciples don't expect him to rise from the dead, and the Jewish leadership was afraid someone would claim he did. And so they had guards set there. But on that third morning, there was an earthquake, and an angel came down and rolled the stone away, and the soldiers who were guarding the tomb passed out like dead men at fear of what was happening. And by the time the disciples arrived at the tomb that morning, first women and later Peter and John, the tomb was empty. And the women had seen not just an angel or angels, but they had seen Jesus himself. And during the course of that first day of the resurrection, he appears first to one and then to two and then to others. And then last of all that night, to 10 who were gathered together in an upper room. And over the course of the next 40 days, he appeared to numerous others, at one point over 500 at one time. But that was just to his own disciples. And so even after the day of Pentecost in Acts chapter 2, when the gospel is being preached, Saul of Tarsus, along with most of the Pharisees, are unconvinced because they still don't believe that he was raised from the dead. This Saul of Tarsus, finally, after about 4 or 5 years of Christianity growing in Jerusalem and the area right around it, started leading a persecution against these people because he doesn't believe that Jesus is the Messiah. Those evidences we've already mentioned, except for the resurrection, didn't convince him. He knows that the disciples are claiming they've seen him alive, but he doesn't believe them. He believes it's all a lie. And so he actually goes so far as to have people arrested and persecuted and imprisoned and even killed for their faith. That's how convinced he is that it's not true. Until that day, as he's traveling from Jerusalem, the over 200 miles up to Damascus, where he can try to find more Christians he can have arrested and imprisoned for their faith, that on that road, just before he gets to Damascus, suddenly a bright light appears, a sound. He falls to the ground along with those with him, and he sees someone. And that someone was Jesus. That someone says, "Saul, Saul, why are you persecuting me?" And he says back to this person, "Who are you, Lord?" And he says, "I'm Jesus, whom you are persecuting." From that day, Saul of Tarsus believed in the resurrection because he had just seen Jesus alive from the dead. And he went from persecutor to preacher, from someone who didn't believe all the other signs that Jesus had done that would indicate he was from God, to believing based on having seen him alive from the dead. That was the proof Jesus said would ultimately be the evidence, and that's the evidence that convinced him. And so he began, as soon as he gets into Damascus, and after 3 days is baptized and becomes a disciple of Jesus, he begins from that moment forward preaching about Jesus to other people, because he had seen Jesus alive from the dead. And so we noticed just briefly this morning 4 things about Paul as a disciple of Jesus, an apostle of Jesus. First of all, he was totally confident it was true, for he had seen it with his own eyes. Jesus, however, had told his own disciples after his resurrection and before he went back to heaven that blessed are those who would hear but would not have to see. You know, the nature of evidence about things is such that not everyone has to see it to believe it. Most times we can just believe those who did see it. If they're credible, reliable witnesses, we can believe it. You know, we have some people on this earth who don't believe, for example, that Neil Armstrong ever stepped off of a space module onto the surface of the moon. Well, so far, Neil Armstrong is still alive, as far as I know. And if anyone wanted to ask him, did you do it, he could give them eyewitness testimony. And he wasn't the only one up there. There were others who could testify to it as well. And he was not the only one who went. There were other missions and others who walked on the moon as well. But now that doesn't mean everyone's going to accept their evidence, their testimony. But if someone wants to hear the evidence, it's there. In a far greater way, that's what's true of the resurrection of Jesus. If people want to hear the evidence is available. Some will choose, for whatever reason, not to accept the evidence. Some will choose not even to examine the evidence. Some will choose not even to want to hear. But that doesn't eliminate the evidence. That doesn't negate the evidence. It didn't in Paul's day, and it doesn't in ours. His confidence now in the resurrection of Jesus is absolute, and it completely changed his life. That's what motivated him all the rest of his life, is to tell others and to try to convince them of the truth that Jesus was from God and was our Savior. Secondly, it was the central part of his preaching. We actually don't have, believe it or not, very many of Paul's sermons. We have many, many references to him preaching. We have very few of his actual sermons recorded. And yet of the ones that we do, starting with the one here in Acts chapter 13 that we just looked at last week when he was in Antioch of Pisidia, he specifically talks about the resurrection of Jesus and the proof that it happened and how that is the proof that what he's talking about is to be believed by these people. Later in Acts chapter 17, when he gets to Thessalonica, we don't even have a full sermon recorded there, but we just have references to what he did preach. And it tells us there, Acts 17:2, as his custom was, Paul went into the synagogue, and on 3 Sabbath days he reasoned with them from the Scriptures, explaining and proving that the Christ had to suffer and rise from the dead, saying, "This Jesus I am proclaiming to you is the Christ." So Paul sort of had a 2-part lesson he would give to Jewish people. Number one, he would take them back to their own Old Testament Scriptures, and he was a scholar on it, and show them that their own Scriptures in the Old Testament prophesied that the Messiah not only had to become king, which is what they all were waiting on, but that he also had to suffer and die, but come alive again so he could be the king. That would be part one of his sermon. And then part two was to tell them that just such a person already has come to earth, and his name is Jesus. And that's exactly what happened to him. He fulfilled the Scriptures, the prophecies. He was crucified by his own people who were ignorant of who he was, but God raised him from the dead, and now he's ascended back to heaven and sitting on the throne as king. That's his sermon. He preached it everywhere he went. I might have changed the outline a little bit from time to time, but ultimately that was the one sermon he had for every Jewish audience. But he also had a sermon for Gentile audiences. We don't always know what he preached. We have later in Acts chapter 17 when he gets to Athens, where he's facing some of the most supposedly educated non-Jewish people of his age. They were the Greeks. And they had their philosophers. And they had all those who believed in their philosophers. And when he arrives in Athens, it says that while he was there, Acts 17, verse 18, a group of Epicurean and Stoic philosophers began to dispute with him. They began to argue with him about what he's preaching. He started out preaching in the Jewish synagogue there in Athens and telling them the very thing we've just talked about. But now these Epicurean and Stoic philosophers, these Greek philosophers, start to object to what he's saying. You see, the Greek philosophers, by and large, believe that human flesh was sinful. And they had, by philosophical means, come to the conclusion that because human flesh is sinful and corrupt, that it never could be acceptable before some supreme being. And that what we all should hope for is for the day when we can be at last free of this physical body and can stand truly as just spiritual beings in front of the deity, whoever he or they are. Because they didn't really have it down pat about God yet. But that was their belief. And so when he's busy talking about human flesh being raised from the dead, that contradicted what they're saying. And that's why they're disputing with Paul about this. Some of them ask, what is this babbler trying to say? Others remarked, he seems to be advocating foreign gods. They said this because Paul was preaching the good news about Jesus and the resurrection. They've invited him to come speak to them. And so on that famous place that's called the Areopagus on Mars Hill, he appears there before this pretty august, large group of Greek scholars and philosophers and gives this great message to them that starts in verse 22. We won't read the whole thing, but as he's delivering it to them, he doesn't really talk to them about prophecy in the Old Testament. They don't know the Old Testament. He doesn't talk to them about the coming Messiah. They don't know about the Messiah. But he does talk to them about something they do know about. He talks to them about the facts. And he talks to them about even some of the things that philosophically they believed. And he says in verse 29, therefore, since we are God's offspring, we should not think that the divine being is like gold or silver or stone, an image made by man's design or skill. In the past, God overlooked such ignorance, but now he commands all people everywhere to repent. He was in a city that was filled with idols, of images supposedly of gods made out of gold or silver or stone and had been designed by man's hands and skill. And he really is sort of chiding these supposedly smart people that if they really believed that mankind was made in the image of deity, and they did believe that, then why did they make images of God out of gold or silver or stone? Mankind isn't made that way. The Greek philosophers already agreed that while man had an outer part of flesh, inside is a spiritual, eternal part. And you can't make a picture of that out of gold or silver or stone. And yet that's what they've done. He's actually chiding them to use their own intelligence to see that. And he says this is ignorance. And God at one time overlooked this ignorance, but now he commands everyone to repent of that ignorance. They know better than that. For he has set a day when he will judge the world with justice by the man he has appointed. And he has given proof of this to all men by raising him from the dead. So even to the Greek philosophers, he says the proof that Jesus is from God is his resurrection. They might argue philosophically, from a theoretical standpoint, in other words, about whether resurrection is possible or whether human flesh is corrupt and unacceptable for the gods or not. But Paul says, let's put aside all this theoretical stuff you're dealing with. Let's talk about the facts. And the facts are that Jesus rose from the dead. And they erupted. When they heard about the resurrection of the dead, some of them sneered, but others said, we want to hear you again on this subject. In other words, what we're pointing out here is, and we could go on and on and on about this, Paul preached the resurrection everywhere he went. Not only was he convinced totally it was true, he preached it everywhere he went. He wrote about it in every book he wrote. We haven't even got to our part of the study of Paul yet where he's starting to write. But we can go through every book he wrote. Romans, Corinthians, Galatians, Ephesians, Philippians, Colossians, Thessalonians, to Timothy, to Titus. Every single document we have written by the Apostle Paul will talk about the resurrection at one point or another in it. He could not write anything, it seems, without talking about the resurrection. Which brings us to our final point. Because he understood that the resurrection was at the very core of everything the Christian believes. Not only was he firmly convinced it was true, and he preached it everywhere he went, and he wrote it in everything he wrote, but he did all that because it's at the very core of everything we believe. If Jesus is from God, the resurrection is a proof of it. If Jesus died on the cross for our sins, the resurrection is a proof of it. If we're to be baptized to have our sins washed away, it's because the resurrection provides the pattern for what happens in baptism. A person dies, is buried, and is raised from the dead. In baptism, the old man dies because he's in sin, and he's raised to a brand new life. That's baptism. If Christians have new life in Jesus Christ, it's because of the resurrection. It says in Ephesians chapter 1 that the mighty power that God exhibited in raising Jesus from the dead is now the power that is at work in our lives. If Jesus is coming again, it can only be true if he's alive, raised from the dead. If he's going to judge the world one day, at the end of time, it can only be true because he was raised from the dead and is alive and is in heaven now beside God and will come back someday to bring that judgment. And if Christians and believers are going themselves to be raised from the dead when he comes back, if he truly has defeated death, that can only be true if he's raised from the dead. The resurrection is at the very center of everything the Christian believes. And that's the message that Paul was bringing over and over and over again. The writings we have in the New Testament, and as far as we can tell, the practice of the early church was not to emphasize one day a year that Jesus rose from the dead. Instead, the emphasis was on everything we do and everything we believe and everything we tell other people is centered around the resurrection of the dead, first of Jesus, and then one day us. Jesus is from God. He died for our sins. He was raised from the dead to prove that was true. He's now ascended into heaven, sitting at the right hand of the throne of God. And one day he will come back, raising from the dead all who have died, and assembling all those who have ever lived before the mighty throne of God in judgment, where they will be divided like sheep and goats. The righteous welcomed into God's presence, the wicked who've rejected all of these things and God's power and law in their life to be sent away into eternal destruction. That's the gospel. That's the preaching, the faith, the writing of the Apostle Paul too. We have an invitation song. As Kevin comes in just a moment to lead us in it, just to remind us how important the resurrection is to our faith. Without the resurrection, there wouldn't be faith. The most we could have is Jesus was a good man. Jesus was a great man. Jesus was a man who could do miracles. Jesus was a man who claimed to be from God. Jesus is a man who was tragically crucified by the very people he came to try to teach. Too bad. That's where we would be. And we would, of all men, be most miserable. Paul gives us a very detailed discussion of the resurrection in his letter to the Corinthians in 1 Corinthians chapter 15. He would encourage us all to read it frequently because it reminds us that if resurrection is not possible, then Jesus isn't raised. But Jesus is raised. He says in the scripture that was read to us at the beginning of the service that this is at the center, this is of first importance. Jesus is raised from the dead. Therefore, resurrection is possible. If resurrection is possible, then the fact that he said he would raise us is possible. Only possible, supportable, believable. And then those who reject all of that are putting themselves in a difficult position. They're actually leaving themselves out of what is still to come. But if we need to respond to the invitation in any way, to reaffirm our faith in Christ, to express our faith in Christ, to do whatever it takes to be right with God, you can come and let us know now while we stand up and sing the song.
Have you been
to Jesus for the cleansing power? Are you washed in the